Well, it is the first Sunday of a new year, and I think most of us are supremely happy to see 2020 come to an end. For us, for Darlene and I, the year began with the death of her mom and ended with a funeral for my dad. And by the way, we got back last night. I should mention, she did all the driving, all of it, which she always does. Yeah, she's very good, and she doesn't trust my driving on road trips. It's true. I tend to get drowsy and bored and, you know, sort of leave the lane. And so she did it all. She's tired, but worth every penny I pay her. Anyway, it's been a tough year, starting with the death of her mom and ending with a funeral for my dad. And in between, there was relentless news about the pandemic and quarantines, lockdowns, travel bans, canceled events. Overall, I think in many ways, 2020 was the most difficult of all my 67 years. And yet, compared to all of human history, we are a generation that is blessed with more wealth and privileges and conveniences than our ancestors would have thought, you know, possible. They would have thought we live in luxury. In fact, I was reviewing my dad's life to write his obituary and realized he lived through the Great Depression, the Dust Bowl, and World War II. He was literally an adult before anything in his life got easy. And most of his life was unbelievably hard compared to how things are today. And also, the reality of 2020 was that it was as full of blessings as it was full of adversity. And we need to remember that. We enjoyed family time more than ever. And although our church was put to the test, by God's grace, we triumphed in the courts. And I think history will vindicate the stance we've taken. Despite all the efforts to force us to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we have ceased not to teach and preach Christ Jesus, even though I think we've been savagely criticized by people both in the world and in the church who seem more concerned with what's politically correct and bureaucratically expedient. We rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And I don't know what 2021 has in store. I trust it will also be a year full of blessings, and I hope it'll be a happier, easier year than 2020, but I do know that it also will have its share of trials and sorrows and difficulties, because that's the nature of human life. As Job said in Job 14, verse 1, man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. And the truth is, no one's life on this earth is free from grief and trials. We've had an extra dose of it the past year or so, and particularly in the past few weeks. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. Truth is, the older we get, the more likely it is we will experience more and more of the vanity and vexation of our earthly trials. And Scripture frequently reminds us of that, reminds us that life on this earth is short. 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails. And let's face it, unless Christ returns soon, we're going to die, all of us. And eventually, some of us possibly sooner than others, but we all will eventually die. Death is one of the few certainties of life. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. The Scripture repeatedly urges us to see that as an inevitability and be prepared for it. Now, you might be already thinking, that's a pretty bleak way to wish us a happy new year. And it would be if I just left it at that. But the reason Scripture stresses those truths is not to make us morose or provoke us to worry. In fact, quite the opposite. Scripture commands us not to worry about the future. And this morning, I want to encourage you with that by going to a passage from the Sermon on the Mount where that was the very point Jesus was making, Matthew 6. And we're going to look at verses 25 through 33. Matthew 6, 25, we'll look at verses 25 through 33. This is where Jesus commands us not to be anxious about the future. And it seems a perfect passage to start a brand new year. And in fact, I'll admit to you, this text always comes to mind for me at the beginning of the new year holiday. It was 22 years ago yesterday, to the day, I got a call from John MacArthur. It was January 2nd. That was also a Saturday that year, 1999. And John had laryngitis. Actually, it was the end of 1998, the beginning of 1999. John had laryngitis, and he asked me to preach in the morning service on the next day. That was 1 year before the shift to the new millennium, and people were already preparing for that, mostly talking, you remember this, about the Y2K computer bug, you remember that? Which was supposed to unleash worldwide mayhem. It was really going to be the end of the world, according to a handful of predictors. And in fact, there were some minor evangelical celebrities who were predicting that this would usher in the apocalypse, and you needed to be stockpiling food and building bunkers in Idaho and all of that. And both at Grace to You and here at Grace Church, we were being flooded with questions from people who wanted some kind of official statement from our church of the Y2K disaster. So I decided I'm going to deal with that issue on Sunday morning, the first Sunday of 1999, 1 year before the apocalypse was supposed to hit. And one of the key points I made was based on the words of Jesus here in Matthew 6:25. Do not be anxious about your life, Jesus says. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? That was my text that Sunday. And I have to say that of all the sermons I have ever preached at Grace Community Church, not one has ever generated more controversy than that one. And several people actually came rushing up to me angrily after the service ended, and they said, why would you lull the people of Grace Church into a state of complacency when disaster is just around the corner? How dare you dismiss the danger of this? You have no idea what's about to happen. And there was this little group of people who emailed me and protested to the elders even about me for weeks, demanding some kind of official retraction to what I had preached on that Sunday. One guy wanted equal time to do a seminar on Y2K preparedness. And people wrote me messages that were all pretty much variations on the same theme. They said, basically, when the Y2K disaster happens, I'm going to demand a public statement from you that you were wrong and that you personally are culpable for all the suffering incurred by the people of Grace Community Church. And I'm going to ask that you resign from ever teaching again. That was 20 years ago. I haven't resigned yet. I answered all of those emails, by the way. And I said that, you know, whether disaster is on the horizon or not, Jesus' command forbidding us to be anxious still stands. Even if all the dire predictions had come true, what Jesus commanded us is still our duty. But I said, you know, if it turns out that you're wrong, I hope you will write me again and I'll send you my notes on Matthew 6 and you can review that sermon with a more open heart. As I said, that was 21 years ago, and not one person ever wrote to request my notes on Matthew 6. So I found those notes, and I'm going to incorporate them this morning. So let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at what Jesus said about how we as Christians ought to face the future in a sin-cursed world. Matthew 26. I'll read the passage, verses 25 through 33. These are the words of Jesus. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, let's consider this passage in its broad context first. And remember, this is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That's Jesus' exposition of the moral demands of the law. In Matthew 5, Jesus unpacks the meaning of the Old Testament law. And what he's saying is that while the letter of the law might deal with external behavior, the spirit of the law has to do with internal spiritual realities. The sixth commandment, for example, says, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus said that forbids not only literal acts of murder, but also a murderous attitude. In fact, I'll read it to you. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will also be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And the seventh commandment, of course, forbids adultery, not merely adulterous acts, but also adulterous thoughts. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he is showing them that the moral aspect of the law, the spirit of the law, not the letter, the moral aspect deals with the heart and not just our external actions. And to be concerned with externals while we ignore the weightier matters of the heart is the very essence of hypocrisy. This was a sin of the Pharisees. And this was a sermon, by the way, against Phariseeism. The spirit of the law deals with our hearts, not just the external appearance of things. And in Matthew 6, Jesus begins to illustrate this principle by using the hypocrisy of the Pharisees as a sort of negative object lesson. Everybody was familiar with the Pharisees, so he points to them and says, don't be like this. In verses 1 through 4 of our chapter, he unveils the hypocrisy of their almsgiving. In verses 5 through 15, he exposes and corrects the hypocrisy of the way they prayed. In verses 16 through 18, he confronts the hypocrisy of the way they fasted. They did it as publicly as possible. And the lesson of all of this is that sin is, first of all, an internal issue, not an external matter. It's the same thing Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, where he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And then he says this, all of these evil things come from within and they defile a person. He's clearly saying repeatedly, it's not just the action that's sinful, it's the thought that gave rise to that action. And we haven't really dealt with sin in our lives until we deal with the hidden secrets of our hearts. You know, the Pharisees had perfected external obedience to the law. They had mastered the art of appearing to be holy in the eyes of other people, so that their clothing and their actions and their religious rituals, all of these were aimed at giving the appearance of holiness. But they were neglecting the weightier matters of the righteousness of their hearts. They were hypocrites. And in fact, elsewhere, Jesus likens them to whitewashed tombs, bright and clean looking on the outside. And in fact, that's if you go to Jerusalem to this day, there's a hillside filled with tombs that are painted white and they look bright and clean on the outside. But inside, they are full of death and defilement. And Jesus said the Pharisees are like that. Don't be like that. And so he's teaching throughout the Sermon on the Mount that the real significance of God's moral law, and basically that's summarized in the Ten Commandments, the real significance of it pertains to what's in your heart. It's not about external matters like clothing and ritual and public behavior, but what's in the heart is what matters the most. And the sins that hide themselves deep inside our hearts, sins that nobody else can see, those are some of the deadliest sins of all, because ultimately that's what gives birth to all the other sins. And from within, from the heart, Jesus said, proceed murders, adulteries, and all kinds of other grossly sinful actions. So here in Matthew 6, from verses 19 through the end of the chapter, he is going to home in on two sins that illustrate just how poisonous evil internal thoughts can be. From verses 19 through 24, he's addressing the sin of greed, which is simply covetousness that's forbidden by the 10th commandment. And verses 25 through 31, which is the passage we're interested in this morning, this deals with the sin of worry, which is actually a form of unbelief. Now, we tend to think of worry as one of the lesser sins. It's one of those sins that occurs primarily in the heart. Other people usually can't see it. It's not like murder or adultery or even rank idol worship where people are defiled or hurt by it directly. It doesn't necessarily manifest itself in any kind of overt or visible action. It's one of those sins which, if you're careful enough, you can keep concealed from others and keep it hidden in the darkness of your own heart. But worry is one of those sins most people are not too ashamed to admit, anyway. You know, in fact, lots of worriers like to talk about their worries. You've seen that a lot this past year. And they'll try to elicit sympathy from others by sharing what they're worried about. And we don't usually rebuke the worrier the way we would rebuke a wanton adulterer. You know, worry isn't even classified as one of the seven deadly sins. So we tend to treat it as a small transgression. We act like it's no big deal. But what Jesus is saying in this passage is that worry is a sin. It's a sin of the worst stripe. And he points out that there are actually many other varieties of sin that are all intertwined with our worries about the future, because at its core, worry reflects a lack of faith in God. Another way to say it is this. Worry is a form of infidelity. So Jesus peels back the veneer to reveal for us the true character of what it is to worry about the future. He's showing that people who worry about what might happen tomorrow, those people are also guilty of sins like greed and idolatry and unbelief. And his whole point is that worry is the breeding ground for those kinds of sins. So let's look at this a point at a time. First of all, he says worry involves the sin of greed. Again, look closely at the context of Matthew 6. I mentioned that starting in verse 19, he's attacking two sins that are often obscured in the privacy of our own hearts. And the first is greed in verses 19 through 24. Verses 19 and 20 contain that familiar warning against laying up for ourselves earthly treasures, material things that are corruptible and they're only temporary. And Jesus says, don't do that, because where you store your treasure reveals where you have your heart. And verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And on that note, then, he transitions into the topic of our passage, which is the sin of worrying about the future. And verse 25, in fact, begins with the word therefore, which refers back to the warning against greed in the previous verse. It's a natural transition, because one of the chief motives for our worries about the future is greed, covetousness, a craving for material things. In other words, not only is worry itself a sin, it stems from a materialistic, greedy motive. And I want to make sure you see that what is forbidden in Matthew 6 is worry. He's not forbidding us to plan for the future. I've heard people misuse this passage to argue that it's sinful for Christians to buy insurance or to have savings accounts or to take any kind of measures whatsoever to hedge against future calamity. And so they would rule out all kinds of disaster preparation, earthquake readiness kits, or any kind of preparation for the future. You may have heard that as well. Let me be blunt about that. That's a foolish interpretation of this passage. He is not forbidding normal, prudent, sensible means of being prepared for possible future disasters. In fact, true biblical wisdom, not to mention common sense, but the Bible itself teaches us that it is even wrong and sinfully foolish not to make reasonable preparations for contingencies. You remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, who rose to a position of prominence in Egypt because he led that nation to store enough grain to see them through 7 years of famine. And he was blessed by God with the foresight by revelation to prepare for hard times. It was God himself who revealed to Joseph that those years of famine were coming. And then God, through his providence, gave Joseph the wisdom to know how to prepare for it. And we are supposed to make reasonable preparations like that. In Proverbs 27, verses 23 through 27, Solomon tells his son, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever, and a crown doesn't endure to all generations. When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and maintenance for your girls." That's an odd passage to be there in the Proverbs, right? But what Solomon is teaching his son is to make reasonable preparations for the future. He's teaching him to be prudent in his business dealings, to care for the welfare of his flocks and his fields, because that's where food and clothing come from. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8 tell us, in fact, to take a lesson from the ant, who stores food in the summer to prepare for the harsh winter. "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." So there are those common sense measures of preparation that provide us with a measure of insurance against disaster. And it's right for us to take measures like that. It's foolish to ignore the future so much that you just don't even prepare for it. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, Jesus himself said, when you set out to build a tower, you better sit down first and do some intelligent planning. That's Luke 14. And Jesus is the one saying that. He also said, when you go to war, you need to count the cost carefully ahead of time and be prepared for contingencies. So when he says here in our text, take no thought for your life, he's not telling us live without any kind of hedge against possible disaster. He's not forbidding us to take out insurance in case something goes wrong. He's not saying it's wrong to prepare for hard times. He's not forbidding us to make provisions against possible disasters. And in fact, I hope you're wise enough to take such precautions because we live in earthquake country. But what Jesus forbids here is worrying about such things. In fact, it's translated, I think, very well in the New King James Version, verse 25. "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." When he says take no thought, that's what he's saying. Don't worry about such things. Don't get so caught up with hedging against future disaster that you pour all of your resources and all of your energy into an earthly storehouse. Don't fret about the future. Don't become preoccupied with what might go wrong tomorrow. In other words, get your priorities straight. That's the lesson here. However concerned you may be about the potential of earthly disaster or disease or whatever, you should be far more concerned about spiritual realities and heavenly things, because heaven is where your attention ought to be focused. Heaven is the storehouse where most of your resources should be invested. And if it's not, if you're more concerned about preparing for next year's vacation than you are about preparing for heaven, your heart is in the wrong place. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, verse 21. And look at the end of verse 25. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's saying there, our lives don't consist in material things. Those are incidental. To be obsessed with material things is a sin. And when that kind of greedy materialism provokes in your heart obsessive worries about future earthly disasters, then it's doubly sinful because your priorities are turned upside down. If our hearts were set on heavenly things, we wouldn't care so much for the perishable things of this world. And that brings us to the second reason why worry is such a serious sin. Reason number two, because worry involves the sin of idolatry. Notice again the therefore in verse 25, referring back to the statement in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And of course, the familiar King James rendering is, you cannot serve God and mammon. And the word mammon is actually a transliteration of a Syriac word, mammonos. Mammon was a false Chaldean god. He was the personification of avarice, greed. And those who are obsessed with worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, are actually, Jesus says, guilty of serving mammon, a false god. The word itself suggests that at the heart of the materialism that causes people to worry about the future is not only the sin of greed, we talked about that, it's also the sin of idolatry. Obsessive worriers are serving mammon rather than the one true God, and that is idolatry. It's the worship of a false god. Now, I already pointed out that greed is a form of covetousness. It's a violation of the 10th commandment. Idolatry violates the first commandment. And so we begin to see that this sin of fretting about future catastrophes is a sin that violates the Decalogue both at the beginning and at the end. Verses 26 and 27. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Here's the argument. God feeds even the animals who aren't made in his image. Why should we worry that he might fail to care for our needs? Can worry add a single hour to your lifespan? And in fact, think about it. Ironically, modern medical wisdom would seem to suggest that too much worry can actually shorten your life. It certainly isn't going to add any time. God is the one who determines how long your life will be. And this sort of worry is a result of setting other things in the place of God. It's a form of idolatry. The psalmist had the right perspective. Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. That's a confession that God is sovereign over the future as well as the present. In fact, I can't fathom how someone who truly believes in God's sovereignty could logically justify the sin of worry. I know we do it. We all do it as a kind of practice. But it doesn't fit with our theology. In fact, you might say that anxiety about the future actually boils down to a lack of confidence in the truth that God is sovereign. He's the one in control. And that brings us to point three. So worry involves the sin of greed. It involves the sin of idolatry. Number three, worry involves the sin of unbelief. Here's the main reason why worry is not a minor transgression. It is a practical expression of unbelief. In fact, I would say it's unbelief distilled to its very essence. Notice the expression Jesus uses at the end of verse 30. Oh, you of little faith. He's saying worry reveals a defect in our faith. Worry is nothing more than unbelief encroaching on our faith. And that's why the Christian is commanded to resist the sin of worry. It breeds unbelief. It grows from unbelief. It's it's intertwined all the way with unbelief, the opposite of who we are supposed to be as Christians. In fact, our message as Christians to the world is that God can be trusted. He's faithful. He's sovereign. He's in control, even in the midst of calamity. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it for our good. And the proof of that is all around. Verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. Now think about what he's saying there. He's saying, look around. The evidence of God's goodness and his care for you is everywhere. Who do you think clothes those lilies? Who feeds the birds and the animals? God does. So why do we worry about clothing? If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And why do we worry about food? If God feeds the rest of his creatures, then they're not even made in his image. Isn't he going to feed us too? Which is not to say that nobody's ever starved to death, because obviously they do. But even in that, God is the one in control. And worry is nothing less than the abandonment of faith in God. Worry suggests that we don't really believe God can be trusted. It's the very essence of unbelief. I like the faith of Job, who said, even if he kills me, I'll still trust him. That's how we're supposed to think. Do not worry, verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. He's saying unbelievers are obsessed with these things. Don't succumb to that kind of obsession yourself. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. His argument is basically this, that this sort of worry is something that should characterize unbelievers, not the people of God. Because Scripture assures us that if we concern ourselves with the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the necessities of life will be added to us. It's one of the most basic principles of Christianity. It doesn't nullify the fact that you're going to die. You might even have to die for your faith. But if you're a believer, you need to hang on to that trust. God is faithful. He is sovereign. He promises to supply all of our needs, and to worry that those needs might go unmet is to cave into unbelief. So, here are a few lessons to remember from this passage. First, the only cure for worry is the one that's given to us in verse 33. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the cure for worry. If your thoughts are consumed with care for the things of God, you won't have time to be concerned with the cares of this life. If your mind is fixed on heavenly things, earthly cares won't be able to shake your faith. Second, worldly care is a great threat to our spiritual well-being. Worry is not a minor sin. While you're expending all that energy worrying about earthly and material things, you are actually sapping spiritual vitality from your soul. Worldly care can even be spiritually fatal in some cases, because it drives people away from Christ before the gospel can actually even take root. In Jesus' parable about the sower and the soils, Mark 4, verses 18 and 19, he says, the seed that fell among the thorns represent those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And that's, by the way, why it is absolutely wrong and counterproductive for Christians to entertain fear in their hearts about the future and actually focus their hearts on earthly cares. That's the polar opposite of what authentic Christianity is all about. It's a bad testimony to your neighbors, and it can actually undermine the work of the gospel in their hearts. Here's a third lesson. Number three, it's absurd and irrational to borrow trouble from tomorrow. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Listen to the The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, listen to what he says about that verse. He says this: "What a folly it is to take that trouble upon ourselves this day, which belongs to another day. That trouble will never be the lighter when it comes. Let us not pull that upon ourselves altogether at once, which Providence has wisely ordered to be borne by parcels. The conclusion of this whole matter, then, is this. It is the will and the command of the Lord Jesus that his disciples should not be their own tormentors, nor make their passage through this world more dark and more unpleasant by their apprehension of troubles than God has made it by the troubles themselves. By our daily prayers, we may procure strength to bear us up under our daily troubles." Which is another way of saying this: God gives us grace to face the trials that he puts us through today, a day at a time. Lamentations 3:23, we sing this all the time: "The Lord's mercies are renewed every morning." His grace is there to meet the trials he brings when he brings them. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." See, the grace comes with the trials. The way of escape comes with the temptation. If we borrow tomorrow's trials, we take burdens that we don't yet have the grace to help us bear. Today's troubles are sufficient for today. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. Our trust in God is supposed to be a day-to-day thing. We're not to focus on future calamities and potential disaster for tomorrow, but we look to God each day to provide what we need for the day and to see us through the trials of the day. Jesus taught us to pray that way. Give us this day our daily bread. And in fact, that entire lesson was embodied in the way God fed the Israelites in the wilderness. Manna, you know, would fall fresh each morning, and the Israelites had to gather enough to see them through the day, and they were forbidden to store it up for tomorrow. And in fact, if they tried, the manna would spoil. Let me read it to you. Listen from Exodus 16, verses 15 through 20. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. So they were forbidden to stockpile the manna, and taught by this very practical object lesson to trust God each day for their provision. And the only exception to this rule was the day before the Sabbath, when they could collect enough manna for 2 days. And if they kept that manna over a Friday night, according to Exodus 16:24, it didn't stink and there weren't worms in it. Now, as I said earlier, a certain amount of prudent planning for the future is just plain wisdom and common sense. But our trust is not supposed to be in gold or riches or stockpiles of food and supplies. And we are to trust God for our daily bread and not to live in fear of the future. Fear should never be a driving factor in a Christian worldview. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. We need to adopt the confidence of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were about to be thrown into this burning fiery furnace, and they told the king they knew God was able to protect them. But listen to what they said, Daniel 3:17. "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not," I like that, "but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." We live life with the same expectation. We know God promises to provide our daily needs and see us through every tribulation. We trust him to do that. But even if he permits the worst to happen, and we have to suffer or be killed for Christ's sake, we still know that God is sovereign, and his purposes, even in whatever trial he puts us through, his purposes are good and right and holy. And when he allows us to suffer, it's only to bring about an even greater good for us. He's faithfully working all things together for the good of those who love him, and we can endure our trials with that confidence in mind. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's our challenge for the coming year, to live our lives with a concern for God's glory as the paramount motive and the driving incentive of everything we do in life. And if we do that, he not only glorifies himself in whatever trials he puts us through, but he also blesses us through those trials, because we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So that the future may look uncertain from our perspective, but you know what? The future is already settled in the eternal plan and decree of God. And he promises that those who love him, for them, he is working all things together for their good, to make it turn out for their good and his glory. So there's absolutely no reason to fear the future, even in a troubled world such as ours, even in the midst of a pandemic, even when all around us there are trials and difficulties. And I hope that'll encourage you as we enter a new year. And my prayer for you is that God will be glorified in your hearts, in your lives, and in all your thoughts about the future, and especially in the way you respond to those inevitable trials. But most of all, may you glorify him even now in the way you trust him for your future. Let's pray. Father, as we enter a new year, we think of our Lord's words here in the Sermon on the Mount. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our faith. May we not succumb to the sin of worry. And even if the world around us is crazier, and it looks like it's about to, we pray, Lord, that you would keep us steady and stable in our faith. May we look to you. May you be the priority as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we trust you to add all these other things to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.